Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25 if you're not already there. In my preparations, I was thinking of reading Psalm 130 and then verses 4 through 7 of Psalm 25, but Psalm 130 has already been read. And so we are going to read verses 4 through 7 once again this morning. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. So we have begun to look this morning into Psalm 25 because of its great value in worship and in prayer. And now we're going to look at it. Having been introduced to the psalm this morning, we're going to look at it as a pattern of prayer, because it does provide for us important principles for our prayers. Now, admittedly, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is the great pattern of prayer. I don't mean in any way to cast shade, as the modern lingo is, on the Lord's Prayer. That's not my purpose at all. Many books have been written, many sermons have been preached as to how the Lord's Prayer should direct our prayers. However, I think it is an important truth that we are to look in a much broader way to the whole Word of God to teach us how to pray. So we're not going to be considering anything which differs from the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to look at this particular psalm as it gives us important principles for our prayers as well. Again, it is interesting to see that the Lord's Prayer is given to us in two particular places, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, but then we have all of the prayers throughout the Word of God, the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the Epistles, the prayers of the people of God and their dire needs in the book of Acts, and then the prayers of the Old Testament people of God. So we are going to consider Psalm 25, particularly starting in verse 4, to see what principles of prayer we may glean from the text. We have already seen that David addresses God using God's covenant name, Lord, which is translated in some of your Bibles. If you have an ASV, the 1901, it translates that name as Jehovah, and others as Yahweh. That is that Hebrew word, the tetragrammaton, the four letters of the name Jehovah. You'll be aware that the Jews were superstitious about spelling or pronouncing the name of Jehovah incorrectly, which they regarded as a great sin in the light of the third commandment. And for this reason, they routinely did not say the word directly. They chose another word, and when they read Jehovah or Yahweh, they said Adonai, Lord. And so they actually avoided the name which God identified as his covenant name. We ought always reverently to use God's name. And especially when we pray, we ought especially to speak reverently to God, addressing him by his name. So it is true, the third commandment is intended to guard us from trite unmeaning phrases in our addresses to God. And we come to him with those names that he has revealed to us. And he has revealed his name in a rich variety, names that emphasize valuable truths about God. In the New Testament, God revealed himself with his Trinitarian name. One of the brethren this morning prayed using that Trinitarian name, the Father, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we often use these names to address him in our worship. And faith echoes back to God what he has revealed about himself. We don't dream up things about God that God has not first said about himself. Sometimes he says it by explicitly naming himself, and at times he guides his people to embed in words what they have learned about God. I think of Hagar. My wife and I have been reading through the book of Genesis, and Hagar actually dares to give God a name. She says, "You are a God who sees, Jehovah Rophi, if my memory serves me correctly. You are a God who sees." Faith echoes to God what he reveals about himself, whether it is by his name, which he tells, as with Moses. He says, How shall I tell them? Who shall I say sent me? Jehovah, I am sent me. So God gives the name. God determines how we address him. That truth ought to help us greatly, is my first principle, and I have not really organized them in an orderly fashion, this name and this name and this name, but here's a first important principle that is embedded in this particular psalm, that we ought to use those names in our prayers which God has identified himself with. And I'll put it in a negative sense as well for you. We ought to beware of using only the most general approaches to God. It's not wrong to say, "Oh God," the Bible has inspired men, holy, godly men, who use that most general name of God, "Oh Elohim." It's not wrong. But that ought not to be our sole word in approach to God. It ought to be something of the richness of God's revelation, which is reflected in the prayers which we bring to God. And that's what David is doing in Psalm 25. He is taking God's name, God's attributes, and he is using them to direct his prayers to God. Now, in Psalm 25, verses 4 through 7, David approaches God with his name, as God has revealed, and he tells the Lord that he lifts up his soul. We looked at this in the Sunday school class this morning in the first hour, and he expresses how he lifts up his soul to God with strong expressions of confidence. He seeks instruction and guidance for God. He seeks forgiveness. He seeks grace from God, and he presents powerful arguments why God should do so. And that is basically the direction of what I'm saying to you this morning, that this is the way that we ought to pray to God. The words of verse 4a, which constituted our prayer for illumination, is a request for instruction about how God acts, how God prosecutes his purposes. So David says this. He says, Make me know your ways, O God. Now, this is our request, which was exemplified by Moses when he was on that mountain, when he asked God, make me know your ways. Teach me your ways. And really, if you think about it, what was Moses doing? Moses was concerned to understand how God would deal with Israel. God has said, because of the disobedience of Israel, I'm not going up with Israel. I'm not going to accompany you. And Moses, very boldly, is saying to God, Lord, show me your ways. He says, I want to understand how you conduct your affairs. How do you do the things that you do? How do you determine what you should do? He wants to know God's ways. And the reason why he wants to know God's ways is he wants to know how to pray. He wants to know, as it were, how he can boldly pray to God. I'll put it in this way. He wants to be able to use what God says about his ways to plead for Israel. For example, he says, God says to him, I have known you by name. Moses takes that and he says, you've known me. You said, I've known you by name, but you have not told me who you will send with me. And every time God reveals something about himself and his ways, Moses turns it and he uses it as fuel for prayer. He takes what God tells him about his ways and he turns it into powerful arguments for God to act. And so, this is what Moses prays, and it's a good example for us about how we can and how we ought to pray. He wants to know what God will do with Israel. In the second half of verse 4, he says, teach me your paths. Slightly different. William Plumer, in his very good commentary on the Psalms, he says this, he explains, God's ways are either the orderings of his providence or the paths of obedience pointed out by him. It is right for us to commit our whole way to God, to beg him to do all for us, and to enable us to live for him. We are not fit to govern ourselves. We are not able to find the right ways of God in which we should walk. And so Moses, David is saying, teach me to understand that I may know of your providential dealings and instruct me in the straight ways in which your pious and faithful servant should walk. So he's pleading with God, teach me how you conduct your affairs so that, number one, I may know how to pray to you, and number two, I may know how to serve you faithfully and effectively. A wicked philosopher was famous for saying, ignorance is the mother of devotion. It is not. Ignorance is not the mother of devotion. Ignorance does not cause the people of God to follow God. And God will not leave us in ignorance. He will teach us more and more. And so this request includes the way God works, and the way we should honor him by doing his will. This is included in the prayer of the Lord Jesus, which he taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, I want to accomplish your will. I want to be found in the path of your will. Teach me your ways. And so when we open our Bibles every morning, when we gather our family together, whether it's just me and my wife, or me and my wife and my children, it is right for us to pray, Lord, teach me what I do not know. Most of us here are mature saints. We have been walking with God for some time. And one of the great challenges we have is opening this book and finding fresh light from God. And this is one of the things I would urge you to. I'm not supposing that you don't pray this way. But God, shed more light. Lord, my teacher, shed more light upon the page of Scripture so that I may go away from this time rejoicing that God has taught me. Now, every time we read God's word and pray, it's not all going to be the 4th of July, if you know what I mean, right? There's a wonderful place, I think it's Zephaniah, where the prophet says that he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He will be quiet in his love. So the writer there instructs us that God's ways may be very emphatic. They may be spectacular, like a warrior who shouts over his bride with shouts of joy. But then he will also be quiet in his love. You see, and so we must not suppose that every time we open our Bible, we pray for light and guidance, that it's going to be just this one kind of experience. I read a very helpful thing in Thomas Brooks. He has a little section in one of his writings. I think it's the Privy Key of Heaven. And he says, he asks this question. He says, how may a man know whether he has communion in a duty or no? And his answer, I think, very profound and helpful. He says, God does not always come at the soul one way. Very true. He says, a man may think he has communion with God when he goes away from reading the Bible, shouting and rejoicing at some wonderful thing that God has said to him. But he says a man will also go away from the scriptures with his heart broken for sin and suppose that he has had no communion with God then. He says you mustn't think that God always comes at the soul one way. A man, if he goes away with his heart broken for sin, has had great communion with God. So, when we ask this prayer, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. We need to come with an expectation of an answer that does not presuppose the way God must deal with me. But we must look for what God has for us in the way in which he has it. And of course, what David is asking here is he wants to know the Lord's ways, that he may follow it. He's seeking instruction. And he continues in verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. He wants to go in the right paths. He wants to know the God whom he follows. And David puts his reason on there. He makes his request, lead me in your truth and teach me. Why? Because you are the God of my salvation. The Lord is the source of salvation, and he leads his servants to salvation. And Peter, of course, you remember Peter, he makes this confession with the Lord Jesus Christ when people are going away from Jesus, and the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples with that testing question, will you also go away? And Peter's answer is our answer, I trust. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have those words. You have salvation. And this is exactly what David is saying in Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. And because you have the only wisdom that leads to salvation, for you I wait all the day. This is that anticipation. It's what Paul said to Timothy. It's really helpful to me to reflect upon this, because it's easy to say, okay, but I'm an older saint. What about me? Well, Timothy was not an older saint, but he was an experienced saint and a useful servant. And the Apostle Paul tells him that you have known from a babe the words that lead to eternal life. Right? You have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, Timothy already knew a lot about salvation, but still he needed to seek the God of his salvation. And we come with that same disposition of mind and heart when we open the Word of God. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You're the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Well, this is the conviction and the attitude of every godly man, woman, boy, and girl. There are mysteries in the way God leads us, but we want God to guide us. It was the same way that God guided the people of Israel, of course, in the wilderness wanderings. Remember how when the pillar of fire and cloud rested down, they weren't going to move. And sometimes we have to wait on God in that way. When God does not give us direction to move, we're ready and willing to wait until God makes his way clear. And I think many of us have had that experience where you said, well, the way isn't clear. I don't know the way forward. Probably in your life, as in my life and the life of my wife and I together, we had days when we didn't know how to take the next step. There wasn't light, there was darkness. And we had to wait upon God and cry to God, Lord, lead us in the next step. And this is something that should not surprise us. Still, we may call upon God in this language of verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. It's always helpful to me as a Christian man. I've come to appreciate the wealth of our hymnody. And how many of our hymns reflect the waiting disposition? Fanny Crosby has that wonderful hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know that whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. You may know that Fanny Crosby was blind. And so it's very interesting that in that one hymn, she has this little phrase in there. She says, though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. That's Fanny Crosby speaking of her faithful following the Lord and the Lord's kindness in showing her the path. Well, that's what we expect. That's what we should seek. There was another hymn I've been encouraged by various pastors who told me that it's good to remind the people of God of the things that we sing. There's a hymn in the Trinity hymnal number 576. I remember the first time I sang it, I didn't like it, quite honestly. It's a surprising thing, but I've come to love it. This is that hymn. I don't know if you've sung it here. Dear Lord and Master mine, thy happy servant see. My conqueror, with what joy divine thy captive clings to thee. It's a rather a humbling song. And the fourth stanza says this, I would not walk alone, but still with thee, my God, at every step my blindness own, and ask of thee the road. That's what David is praying about. This is the way that David is praying. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. So I trust that you, with me, frequently seek to be guided by the Lord, and you're not drifting through life. Doris Day sang an awful song. Right? It was que sera, sera.
Whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Now, you know, some Christians sees every little thing. And maybe it's a mark of spirituality that they accommodate every spiritual thing to the Christian life. But this is not a good disposition to go drifting through life. Que sera, sera. Whatever happens next is fine. I don't worry about it. But the Christian, he looks to his God to lead him. He doesn't say, que sera, sera. He says, your will, not mine, be done. So teach me what you are doing. Teach me your ways so that I may follow you as a disciple. Now the next verse, verse 6, is very much in line with this. He says, remember your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. The psalmist looks to the past, as it were, for guidance for the future. He says, the Lord has acted with his loving, his compassion, his mercy, his caring concern for his people, and his loving kindness. That these, of course, are attributes of God. This is the way God is to his people. He shows them compassion, and he shows them loving kindness, and he does them. It's an interesting thing. I've been captivated recently with a couple of things like calling God to remember something. It's very interesting. How in the world do I call God to remember something when God already knows everything? And God has already planned everything. But it's a disposition of dependence upon God and the way in which God has revealed himself. And we look to God as he has revealed himself, and we are permitted, although the language is, in one sense, improper, to call upon God in that way. And God reveals himself in that way. Remember, in the early in the book of Exodus, and again, it's good to take these kinds of themes and trace them through our Bible. But all the way back in the book of Exodus, it says that God, that the people of Israel were enslaved and they were being ill-treated by the people of Egypt, and God remembered his covenant. Did God ever forget his covenant? Never. Never. But God remembered, because God found the time to act in his plan, in his perfect plan, just as he had told the Father, that your people are going to be mistreated and enslaved for 430 years. And so, God remembered, because he never forgot. He always remembered his covenant. David says God is going to act in a way consistent with his revealed conduct in the past. Remember your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. So David can look back, and we can look back and see the way God works with his people in the past. And we can use it as fuel, as confidence for our faith, and as fuel for prayer. David is basically saying here in verse 6b that God has always treated his people this way. He looks back to sacred history and he sees the pattern of God's dealings. You can go all the way back to Adam and Eve up to the present day and see this reality about God. It is a God of abundant compassion, abundant mercy. He sees the needs of his people. He never forgets the needs of his people. And he acts with loving kindness, that wonderful word. Covenant loving kindness. Covenant commitment to do his people good. That's the way God acts to his people. That's the way we trace it back. There's so many examples. The one that sticks in my mind is a passage, I think it was Judges 10, where the people of Israel had once again disobeyed God, and they had once again gone and worshipped other idols, and God told them, okay, you want to worship those idols? You want those to be your gods? Go to them and ask them for help. And the people served the Lord. They said, we've done wrong. Whatever the Lord does with us, okay, we're willing to accept it, but only we're going to worship the Lord. And then the text says that God could not endure their sufferings any longer, and he rose on their behalf. This is the kind of compassion and loving kindness which God has displayed to his people in every age. There's a principle that after decay, God returns with blessing and mercy. The Church of Laodicea is one of those wonderful examples. Here's a new covenant people of God who had strayed from God's ways. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to tell them, you don't know what your real state is. You don't know. You think you're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and blind and miserable. But then he promises them grace. He promises them, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. God promises mercy after decay. He shows compassion and loving kindness. Again, I just point out here at this point that David knows that he is a sinner. He knows his sins and he brings them up in the same place where he is asking for God to remember his loving kindnesses. The very next thing he asks is for God not to remember his sins. And it is a remarkable request. Just as remarkable as it is to ask God, remember your loving kindness and your compassions. He says, don't remember my sins. I don't know which one is more irrational, to say to God, remember, or to say to God, don't remember, especially when it comes to the matter of our sins. So we move on to verse 7 to see how David says this. He says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. And here again, David is bringing up to God his self-revealed attributes and the way in which he deals with his people. His people have sins. Sins of youth, sins of adulthood. And David asks God, don't remember them. I want to take this moment at this point to gather up David's repentance in Psalm 25, because we're not going to get to all of the places in this psalm this morning without doing it this way. So you might think that David remembering his sins is a discouraging thing. And surely it is, brethren. When we look back upon our sins, we look back and see the things in which we have done wrong. And the closer it is to the present, the more difficult it is for some of us, at least. If I did some sin a long time ago, I might think, well, that was a long time ago. This is now. I've been much better now. That's not a biblical way of looking at it, is it? When you look back and you see your sins, neither is it biblical to think that God cannot forgive sins both far back and near up. David, in this psalm, repeatedly brings his sins into his prayer. And of course, the Lord's Prayer directs us to bring our sins to view in our approaches to God as well. What David does in this psalm is he uses the varied expressions of repentance to God. He describes his sins in the terms God uses. Today, people have a very different vocabulary. We need to be very careful. People have a very different vocabulary, how they describe their sins. Well, I made a mistake. I got in with the wrong crowd. All various ways. I was provoked. I wouldn't have treated him that way, but look at the way he treated me. And by these means, they try to ameliorate their sins, try to play them down, not too significant. There's every reason for God to forgive me. Well, David, what David does in this psalm is he uses the biblical vocabulary of sin. He uses the word sin in verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth. And that word sins in the Hebrew is the main word for the concept of sin. You've probably heard it before. I'll remind you again. It means to miss the mark. That's what sin is. Sin is a missing the mark. God has a standard for us. God has a standard of righteousness which he expects us to aim at and to follow after. And when one sins, he misses the mark. It's not like darts. In darts, of course, you want the bullseye, which has the biggest value. But it's not okay just to get outside the red in one of the black spots on the dartboard. And it's certainly not good to miss the dartboard altogether. But God has a mark for us. And our aim in honoring God is to hit the mark. When you don't hit the mark, that's what God calls sin. And then David uses in the same verse the word transgression. It's the word of rebellion. It means a breach of God's law. David calls his conduct the sins of my youth, my transgressions. And then down in verse 11, David uses another word for sin in the word iniquity. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. Iniquity is that idea of twisting or distorting. It's like missing the mark, but it has to do with us and our perverseness, that we are twisted in our ways. We miss the mark. We rebel against God, but we become twisted in our character when we rebel against God. And that brings guilt, and it provokes punishment. The point I want to make is when David comes to confession, he paints it in its darkest colors. He calls sin what God calls sin, right? It's like that Psalm 130 passage where David says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand? I sometimes thought about the idea of some churches have a projector with a screen up there. And one thing I wouldn't want to happen when I'm preaching is for all my sins to be projected before you. There are many, many, many. And I would be ashamed of all my sins. But they are sins nonetheless. And the way to approach God is not to deny your sins or to excuse your sins or to call them something different than they are, but to name your sins the way God does. You remember that verse in 1 John 1:9? If we confess, the word which means to say the same thing, to call your sins what God calls them. That's the way we ought to bring our sins before God. Directly and honestly. That's how we ought to confess our sins. Now, what David does is he has reasons which he appeals to God that God might forgive his sins. And I had listed seven elements of David's confession of sin, so that he appeals to God. He does, first of all, what you've already seen in the text, he appeals to God's character. He appeals to God's character. He says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses. Verse 6. He does it again in 7. According to your loving kindnesses, remember me. And he does it again later on in the psalm. He appeals to God's character. He appeals to God's track record. That's one of the things one of my pastors would have said. Pastor Carlson would have said God's track record, how God has shown himself kind and forgiving. And David reflects upon that in verse 6b. They have been from of old. Your loving kindnesses and your compassion, that forgiving mercy, it's been from of old. God's reputation, that was Moses' plea, wasn't it? Moses' plea for forgiving Israel was God's reputation. If you destroy these people, then your enemies are going to say, because God couldn't bring them into the land, that's why he destroyed them in the wilderness. For your name's sake, Lord, David prays, for your name's sake, this is an argument for God. This is an argument for forgiveness. I don't know if you ever thought about your sins that way and saying to God, oh Lord, forgive me for your name's sake, for your reputation as a gracious and compassionate God. And you know who did that? Was Saul of Tarsus. He goes back in his late years. It's very interesting to me. In his late years, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's remembering his sins in his pre-converted period. And he says, God had mercy upon me to demonstrate for those who would also hope in him. He says, that's how God dealt with me. He forgave me that men might know his reputation as a forgiving God. One of the things I wanted to get to this morning, I want to underscore this, one of the most uncommon and unlikely reasons to pray for forgiveness. It's in verse 11. Notice it. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. What's the reason? For it is great. Isn't that one of the most unlikely reasons to pray for forgiveness? You might say, and the carnal mind would say, forgive my sins, Lord, because they're very small. You know what? It was just a mistake. I really didn't mean it. I was irritable. I had a bad night's sleep, and so I sinned. So forgive it, Lord, because after all, I'm only human. No, it's not David's plea. He says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. There's only one way that great sins can be forgiven. And that is from an infinite God of infinite loving kindness and compassion, who on the basis of justice and mercy can forgive great sins. It's a very real sense, isn't there, in which God's forgiving great sins glorifies him greatly. He sends the Son to the cross to swallow up the wrath due to us, that our great sins may be forgiven by his great grace. That's the way David prays. And I would encourage you, again, this is a pattern for prayer. I would encourage you, when you think about your sins and you think about your great sins, you may bring them to God in this way. Pardon my iniquity, for it is grace. The sin is aggravated, but God's grace is great. And then he argues that God's favor is shown to the humble. In verse 9, his favor is shown to the humble. Actually, I back up to verse 8 as well, because this is part of that whole argument. He has an argument of God's uprightness and what God loves. Good and upright is the Lord. And I might write, therefore he puts sinners in hell. That's not what he says. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Why? Because he's good and upright. He leads the humble in justice and he teaches the humble his way. Because God is good and he loves what is upright, therefore he is willing to take the backslider and to rescue him and to instruct him. And that's the way that we can pray for ourselves and for others. There's a reflex response in us. I remember this about a particular person who sinned. And my reflex response is, boy, how awful that person is. I wasn't thinking about my sins. I was thinking about that person's sins. And they were awful, as were my sins. But because God is good and upright, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. So I can pray this regarding my sins, and I may pray this regarding my brethren's sins, regarding the church's sins, regarding all kinds of sins. Lord, you're good and upright. Forgive our sins and guide us. And the last thing I'll point out toward the end in verse 18, David argues from chastisement. He makes this connection in verse 18. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. This is the way God thinks. This is a prayer that has effectiveness with God. You just think back to Isaiah for a moment. Think back to Isaiah and God's proclamation of forgiveness through Isaiah. Tell Israel that her warfare is ended, that she has received double for all her sins. See what God is saying. I've dealt with it thoroughly. I've satisfied my justice thoroughly. And I'm going to forgive sin. Now, chastisement doesn't merit forgiveness. It's one of those mysteries, I think. I don't understand entirely. But here's the argument. Here's the argument of David. He says, look, I have been afflicted. My sins are the cause of my afflictions and my troubles. And he says, I want you to look at it, Father, and then forgive all my sins. That's his argument. Well, we ought to make, then, frequent confession of our sins. And we ought to present God with believing arguments. These kinds of arguments, and you can gather more arguments from the Bible. Arguments for God to forgive our sins. It's something that we will need the rest of our journey, brethren. We're not going to be the kind of people who have a kind of post-millennial view of the Christian life, that a Christian life, it is getting better and better. And the light of the righteous is like the dawn that shines brighter and brighter till the full day. But I suspect that there's not going to come a time when we don't need to confess our sins, which is why the Lord Jesus puts that in that prayer and why we have prayers like Psalm 25 and Psalm 130. And we have all the more reason to be able to plead with God for the forgiveness of our sins because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, that spotless, sinless, great high priest who has done everything necessary to secure for us forgiveness from the very worst of sins. So we should have confidence to confess our sins to God, to one another. Now, and I'll end with this. Maybe it's not the nicest thing to say, but I think it is valuable. You ever meet people where you say to yourself, I wonder if they ever sin. I wonder if they ever sin. Do they ever confess their sins? We ought to be known as a people who do confess our sins. We face them. We face them in the light of who God is, in the light of the way God has revealed himself, so that we can confess our sins. Oh, yes, I know. People will despise you if you confess your sins. There are people like that. Hopefully they're not found among the people of God. But we can't confess our sins because we have a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's come to God and thank Him for His great mercies and for this wonderful portion of Scripture. Our dear Lord, our God, our Jehovah, You who have revealed Yourself in the face of Jesus Christ, we thank You. We thank You for the Word of God this day. Thank You for all the things You have declared to us. And we profess, our God, that we lift our souls up to You, and we ask You to forgive us for all of our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the glory of Your name. Help us, our Father, in those times when our hearts are hardened and we do not see that our iniquities are great. Please recover us, work in us, deal with us in the ways that You know best, so that we will know Your grace and we will know Your glory as the One who forgives all kinds of sins and who brings His people at last to glory. And we do ask, our God, that You would bring us ultimately to that place where there will be no more sin. We look forward to that day when we will be in Your presence and we will be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. And we will always be with You in the light of Your favor and grace. So be gracious to deal with us this morning as we need. You know Your people. You know every need here. And we pray that You would do us good through the Word of God and continue to bless us, especially as we come to the Lord's table. Hear our prayer. Answer our cry. In Jesus' name, amen.